Morning. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. We want to continue in chapter 8 and hopefully bring it to a close. Revelation chapter 8. Reading from verse 1 through 13. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about a space of a half hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and there were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the grass, green grass, was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died. The third part of the ships were destroyed, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet, and of the three angels which are yet to sound. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take away from our minds the hindrances to your word this morning. Our Father, we pray that you would make this word real to us, not just a story, but this is a picture of what is to be, a prophecy of a coming day. Make the events real to us. May it change our lives. May it change our minds and our attitudes towards certain temporal things, and may we see the spiritual and not the things which are seen, which are temporal. And so, our God, we just pray this morning for a blessing upon your word. Speak to our hearts in a very special way. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Revelation. It has been, I guess, 2 weeks since we've been to this point because of the different holidays that we've incurred. We're at the seventh seal, which begins and contains in it the seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet, which contains the seven vials. And we said the last time that we were looking at this that there is an intensifying of the judgments as we do look at these different aspects of God's coming judgment. One of the things that we do want to do is try to allow the Spirit of God to make these real to us. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, if these things are, if these things are to be, and this earth is to melt away in judgment, what manner of people ought we to be? So that the study of prophecy and the study of future things, eschatology, as we have before us in the scriptures, shouldn't be just something that tickles our ear or entertainment. It should be something that affects our lives. It affected John's life. I'm sure it did. It had to. Sitting on that little island Patmos, all alone, feeling deserted, nobody around, just feeling that God had abandoned him, and then to see these great and wondrous and mighty works must have really had an impact in his life. And so it is for the believer. We gather together to look at this great portion of Scripture, and it's so great. Every time I look at it, I see something different, and it just broadens my understanding or my desire to know more of this great book. It's a tremendous book. There's so much here that pertains to us and our living. We said we want to look at this portion, chapter 8, which is future. Remember how the book divides up in thirds? According to chapter 1, the things that were, the things which are, and the things that shall be. The chapter 4 starts, ushers us into the things that shall be. Chapter 4 and 5, we had a vision in the heavens. We saw the throne in chapter 4. We saw the scroll in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we had the seals. And the seals were interesting, just as the trumpets are. It seems as though the Lord likes to divide his judgments up in groups of seven, but then even divide those judgments up also. Remember, the seven seals started with four unique seals. Those four seals had horsemen. And then the last three didn't. Well, the same is true for the trumpets. When we look at the trumpets today, we'll find this, that the first of four trumpets are unique, and they're grouped together here in chapter 8, and then there's another space, and then there's what they call the woe trumpets. The last three trumpets are marked off by the word woe. Woe. And so what we find is that God breaks his judgments into groups of seven, and then takes the sevens and breaks them up with four introductory ones, and then the last three, which are greater. And so we're looking at a future time. And we need to remember something. When this time takes place, we went through this two whole messages, we won't be here. I say we, the professing church, those who are, I should say the possessing church. The possessing church won't be here because we'll already be gone. In talking the other day at the Women's Bible Study, one of the things that came up is how short the time was. One of the things was brought up was, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord came in the year 2000? And that would be nice. Because if the Lord returned visibly in the year 2000, we know the 7 years of tribulation would have had to take place. And that means that the rapture would have to take place by 1993. So if we're thinking in the year of 2000, which I'm not, and I'm not writing a book on it, and I'm not saying that that is it, and I'm not fixing the date, but what I am saying is this. If we were to look at it in light of that, a year is 1,000, a day is 1,000 years, and vice versa, as the scripture says concerning the Lord, then what we find out is that we're living in end times. We're living in very end times. And I think the way we can see it is going back over Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and seeing the condition progressively of the churches. We're living in what is known as the Laodicean days. Christians are neither hot nor cold. They don't care about the Lord's things. There's not much involvement in professing Christendom. They like to be involved with going to meeting, but that's the end of it. The Lord says in Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. So anyway, when we get to chapter 8, then remember this. We're not there, so we can relax and kind of look at it. But if it's true that it should take place, and these things are real, then the reality of it should affect us as Christians. Now, we're going to look at chapter 8 by breaking it up into three divisions. Really, there are three responses in this chapter, and we can break it and outline it by the three responses in this chapter. The first response is what we saw last time in verse 1. It's the response of silence. Silence. And I might say there are some unique times in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, there are some days that which will never be repeated. One of them is the judgment of the earth in Noah's day by water. We know that won't take place again, don't we? Because the covenant God made, that was a unique day, that day of judgment. The cross is a unique day because, as we sing, it's the center of two eternities. It's a looking back and a looking forward, and just like a ring is a complete circle, which is, by the way, a sign of infinity, so too the cross is the central place. There's a unique day. It'll never happen again. It was a wonderful day, a different day. But you know, when we get to Revelation chapter 8, it is a unique day because just as that seventh seal is opened in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is silence in heaven. And we said that's unique because we are able to go through the Scriptures and find in the Scriptures where the earth is silent. In other words, there are times when the earth is silent. Zechariah 2:13, Isaiah 41:1, Habakkuk 2:20. We saw that there are times when God says, let the earth be silent. I'm a holy God and I'm about to judge this earth. And so there's silence on the earth, and the earth is told to be silent while God executes his judgment. But this response is so unique because nowhere in the Scriptures is it recorded that there's silence but this time. Silence is foreign to heaven. It will be in the future again because there'll be nothing but praise. We saw that in chapter 4. We know that heaven is a place of activity because the cherubims fly about continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We know that from Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw that when the heavens opened up. Heaven is a place of activity because not only do the angelic beings proclaim God's glory, but there are divine decrees going about. There are things happening in the presence of God, and there's just total activity around the throne. And that's repeated over and over again. Chapter 4, Revelation. Chapter 5, we'll see it again in the future verses when we get glimpses of heaven. There's constant activity in heaven. But what we find here is that there was a question asked in chapter 6 and verse 17. These days are so terrible, the question is this: who will be able to make it through? Who will be able to stand? Who will be able to be saved? And so when we find this seal being opened, the seventh seal, and the judgments that are about to take place increase to a third of the effect on the earth, as it has said over and over again, there's quiet. There's quiet. Quiet's a great attention getter. It really is. I think we know that in marriage, don't we? When the spouse is quiet, we know something's up, don't we? I would rather my wife be picking at me, to tell you the truth, than to have her quiet, because then I know something's up, right? You just know something's up. What's wrong? Something's up. It's an attention getter. Quietness. And so I think there's a time given here for people to focus their attention on what's really going to take place. But I think quietness is another thing too. You get a feeling sometimes great things are going to happen when there's a hush over a crowd. A hush. Why? Because you just have a sense that something great is about to take place. And that's what I think happens here too. The judgment we're about to see is so great, it's so tremendous, that it's just indescribable. And so we find this, that heaven, the place of activity, is quiet. We saw that the last time we were together. So the first response we see is this: silence. Then the second response we see is supplication, prayer. We see that because it tells us in verse 3 that an angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came from the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. You know, I think that this response is a critical response. It's one that we need to understand. First of all, the importance of the prayers of the saints. He says two times in this portion, this is with mingled with the prayers of the saints. This is the prayer of the saints. Now, we know that one of the prayers that already has been prayed is, "O Lord, how long?" Remember when he was opening the seals? The cry from the souls under the altar? Their blood, when is it going to be avenged? Lord, how long? And so maybe it could be that this is the prayer that is going up. Matter of fact, specifically, I believe that this is the exactness of what is being taught here. I know that all the prayers of the saints for all the ages have ever ascended as a sweet savor, as smoke and incense to the Lord. That's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the church truths. It's taught in the book of Revelation. But I believe the exact teaching here is the cry of the saints of the tribulation, and that is ascending because God is going to take, and the interesting thing is this, he is going to take that which was a blessing to those saints in the tribulation period, and he is going to use it as judgment to those who are alive and who should be judged. So the answer of their prayer is the blessing that was given to them by God, by grace in their lives. And that's always the way Scripture is. I was thinking about this week. The great duality of objects in the Scripture. I thought, first of all the way back to the ark. The ark was to Noah's family a blessing. But the ark was to the world a curse. I thought, you can think all the way back to the different objects in the Scriptures. I thought about the Red Sea dividing when we studied Exodus and we went through Exodus. The dividing of the Red Sea was to Israel a blessing. But it was to the Egyptians damnation. So that at every time there's judgment, there's salvation, And the judgment and salvation is divided by an object. It's an object of faith. So that to a certain group of people, that object is a blessing, but to another group of people, that's a curse. And that's to teach us the truth of the cross. The Bible says that the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the cross is the supreme illustration. The cross will heap judgment on the unbeliever. At the same time, it's the whole glory of the believer. And why Paul said in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, to whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. You say that to an unsaved person and they think you're crazy. But the only thing that Paul said is the only thing I'm going to glory on in this whole life, not circumcision, not my Jewish heritage, not all the material blessings. The only thing I'm going to find my focus on is the cross on which a man 2,000 years ago, a piece of wood that was put in a socket in the ground, that nails pierced the man to that cross, that's where I'm going to glory. Why? Because to the believer, it's the greatest source of blessing. All things flow through it, from salvation to sanctification to all of our spiritual blessings. But to the lost, it's foolishness. And by the way, in a future day, it won't be just foolishness, it'll be condemnation. Condemnation. When people stand before the Lord, they're going to say, well, I didn't know God, you loved me that much. And he's going to say, really, what is that over there? And there's going to be a cross. You can say, well, I didn't know forgiveness was available. And the Lord's going to say, oh, really, what is that over there? And you're going to say, the cross. See, that's what 1 John says. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Why? Not because we first loved him, but he first loved us and gave his only begotten son for us. So the cross speaks of love. It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of eternal life. It speaks of just really what God has the blessings for. And to the believer, the cross is a source of continual blessing because even for us, we receive the Spirit. We were reminded of that this morning in worship service because of that. In John's Gospel, we're told that. The cross is a place of refuge for a believer, isn't it? When sin gets you down, you get to go to the foot of the cross again, and you get to be cleansed in the precious blood, and you get to stand on your feet again spiritually. And so the cross is a place of blessing, because the cross speaks of God's grace, and the grace is the system. It's the merit by which God can give you blessings based on Christ and not ourselves. But you know what? When I was thinking about the duality of objects in the Scriptures, I thought of one thing. Turn with me to the book of Esther for a second. You know, there are many books in the Old Testament. You know what's amazing to me, really, is how much of the Scripture we don't know. When I say we, I mean myself. There's a lot of the Scripture. A fellow was saying this morning that we've had a lot of teaching in the last couple of years, and that's true. We've been through quite a bit. That's why I can't repeat myself, because those of you, sometimes I found that some of you write the date and the person who preached from the notes you have in the corner of your Bible, and somebody's already come to me and said, you know what? You spoke on 3 years ago on this date at Ridge Street, because I got the notes right here, the date. So it's dangerous when you repeat yourself. But the book of Esther is one that's very little studied. And the reason it is because it's by most just considered a historical book. Or one of these romantic books. Just one that is nice and pleasant to read, but really has no spiritual application. This morning at the Lord's Supper, I was reading through chapter 1. And I was amazed at the content of chapter 1. See, in the book of Esther, there's an object that is used as a blessing and a curse. You know what it is? Huh? The gallows. The gallows. It's going to be a source of blessing for Mordecai. It's going to be a source of curse for who? Haman. And so the book of Esther is the supreme illustration of what the Revelation is going to teach us with the censer. Let's look at it just real quickly. Maybe it'll be just quickly enough for you to whet your appetite. In chapter 1, we meet a woman by the name of Vashti. Interesting woman. Queen of probably one of the greatest areas of its day. I know it was the greatest area of its day. It says in the beginning of it that there was a king, Ahasuerus, and King Ahasuerus was the king over a country that went, it says, from India to Ethiopia. Think about it. From India to Ethiopia. That's part of Africa. It went all the way from India through the Mideast, over the Sudan, into Egypt, into Africa. Huge, powerful man Ahasuerus was. You know something? I believe that because we live in America, we do not understand some of the great teachings of the Bible. One of them is on the teaching of kingship. That's why I think we sing that hymn so easily, King of My Life. I don't think we realize the sovereignty of the word king. This man was a powerful man. He had 127 provinces, which means he owned 127 countries that had rulers that answered to him. He was his own UN. Because that was probably all of the civilized world of his day. He was it. And Vashti was the queen. And it says in chapter 1, I'm just going to do this for you so you don't have to keep bobbing up and down and trying to read where we are. In chapter 1, it says that she was a pretty woman, desirable to be looked upon. I mean, kings don't just take anyone, let's face it, right? They want beautiful women of intelligence that are fair to look at, that represent the country and that king's wealth and power. Actually, they were things owned, just like a jewel in his crown, to say, look at my wonderful, beautiful queen. And so it tells us in chapter 1 that this great king decided to show off his kingdom to a group of the people that reported to him. And so what he did was have a feast. The feast, in order to show them all of his glory, by the way, says lasted over 140 days. How's that? When the king throws a feast for 140 days, I'll tell you what, it must be something special. And then it says, when that was over, just to show thanks for the people that had that feast, he had a feast for them. This was a good king. And then it says this, while all this feasting was taking place, he gave commandment for Vashti to come. And he gave a commandment for Vashti to come and to sit, and it says this, so that he could show her beauty to everyone around. You know what she said? I'm not coming. You know, women do funny things at sometimes. This isn't the right time to say this, but, you know, she did a strange thing. The most powerful person in the world, who she's married to, who she represents, and she just says, I don't think I'm going to go. And so the king gets wroth. The king gets wroth. And so, just to give it to you in summary form, because we don't have all day, he simply says this. He simply says, okay, we'll take what she has from her. We'll just banish her and we'll give it to someone else. Whew. What a, you know, your reaction is the same as mine was when I read. Why? Just dumbfoundedness. Why? Now, let's apply it spiritually because I believe that's what it's there for. The king gives commandments. You know, the king has given the church two commandments. You know what they are? Be baptized and remember him. Now, this king, by the way, when he ordered her to come, he could have killed her. He could have killed her. There was only two people allowed in the throne room at any time other than the king. Those who were bidden by him and the firstborn. The firstborn. And here she makes a ridiculous scene in front of all of these people that are in his province about all of these people that he was showing his goodness to. She makes a big scene. He could have killed her, but he didn't. But she's impoverished. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's true with some Christians today. They've never come to remember the Lord. And you know what? What little they have gets taken away. Taken away. Why? Because the king commanded it. Now you say, I'm a legalist. You're putting people under the law. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Because the mystery form of the kingdom is this, that Israel rejected it, so we accept him. The difference is instead of being on a throne in Jerusalem, the throne is where? In the individual believer's life. And so the king commands this woman. That's just an aside, by the way, but it's background to understand where Esther's coming from. So then the king says this. The king says, I'll put out another command. I want you to take all the beautiful young ladies who fit the qualifications to take her place to come from before me, and out of the whole group, he spots a Jewish woman. Now, wait a second. Mordecai, who's her friend, tells her, don't tell the king you're a Jew. So he doesn't. So he's looking at these women, and he picks her out, and she must have been a real beautiful woman. And goes through the purification process, goes through the marriage process, and she becomes a queen. Boy, that's a picture of Israel in the church, my friends. We only, as a body of believers, have the blessings we have because guess what? Israel blew it. Now, she'll be restored in the coming day. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a covenant theologist. But I'll tell you this. Don't ever boast in who you are. Just remember this. We have, because Romans 9, 10, 11 says, Israel blew it. That's the whole theme of that portion, by the way. If Israel and their disobedience could be the source of blessing to so many, think about what she's going to be like when she's obedient as a nation. It'd be a wonderful time. And so here is Esther, a Jewess, becomes a queen of a Gentile king over all of this property. Why? Because God wanted her to be. You know, one of the sub-themes of this book is how much God's in control. Do you know that? He is so much in control that he is going to hang somebody in a gallows that the person built for somebody else. I mean, when things don't look good sometimes and you can't see behind the scenes, just remember this. God's still in control. God's still working. He's still moving. And his show is still going on. In Revelation, that's going to be the same thing too. In Revelation, you can say the same thing. Look, Israel, just because things look bad and just because it looks like judgment's coming, just remember this. I'm behind the scenes. And so Esther becomes a queen. And she becomes a queen. And so there's a man by the name of Haman, and he finds out that he is getting very popular with the king. And so the king elevates him to a place of where people are to acknowledge him when they go by, and they are to bow, and they're to move out of his way. And everybody does it for him except for Mordecai. Mordecai must be a good judge of character because he knew this man wasn't worthy of it. And so what happens is this. Haman goes through the front gate one day. He sees Mordecai standing there, and you know what he does? He sees that Mordecai doesn't bow down and he doesn't get out of the way. And see, he goes to the king and he says to the king, listen, there's a group of people out there that don't like you. They don't like you. He's going to lie. By the way, lies never win. And so he says, these people don't like you. Lie. These people are going to subvert your kingdom. These people, these people, these people. But you let me, I'll pay you for everyone that we get and put in jail and destroy. We'll put that money, we'll put a bounty on them, we'll put that money in the kingdom. You'll get rich, and at the same time, we'll get rid of your problem. The king says, let it be, and he signs with them. Mordecai finds out about it. And he goes to Esther. He says, Esther, we got to do something about this. We've got to tell the king what's going on here. That brings us to that great portion in chapter 4. In chapter 4, she makes this statement. Verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also had my handmaidens fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to law, and if I perish, I will perish. She says, look, this is getting to the point where I'm going to have to go in front of the king, even if he kills me. Why? Because she's going to go in uninvited. Because she's not allowed to go in. Because in an Eastern country, if you weren't asked to come by the king or the firstborn, you never get in. That's the teaching of Hebrews when it says, but now you can come boldly into the throne of grace. Why? First of all, the firstborn is there and he's invited you. But the whole point to the Jew is through their history, they would have known you never rush into the throne room, whether it's God or an earthly king, without the invitation. But she says, my brethren are going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to be killed. I've got to do something to stop this man. And she makes a wonderful statement. If I perish, I perish. Would that we had people like that today. Right? Willing to stand up for the Lord's things no matter what personal cost was there. That's what she's saying. She's saying, these are God's people. These are the anointed of God. And if I have to die, I'll die. So she goes and she makes herself pretty. And it says that she goes on the third day and she stood in her royal apparel and she kind of worked her way in. I could just imagine her trying to work her way in. And it says the king saw her. And boy, could you imagine what would happen? Could you imagine how nervous she was? When she saw that king and that king caught a glimpse of her, he had two options. He could say, come on in, honey. Or he could say, off with your head. Think how nervous she must have been. What the king does is something amazing. He lowers his scepter down and says, come forward. And she touches the scepter and rises around. He says, what do you want? Nothing. I just want to put a big feast on for you and your people. Will you be there? Make sure Haman's there. They come. While they're feasting, the husband's so merry, he says, what would you like now? No, I'd like to make another one for you, better than before. And this goes on, and she starts to really get to the king's heart and show him this love. And then right away she says to the king, you know what? We do really have a problem. My people. You see, you've got to realize something. That was the first time she ever told the king of her identification with the people. And here's a wonderful picture too. Because listen, if we were to make the king God, and we were to make the people of God, Israel, us, the church today, as an illustration, listen, the only reason we, listen, have anything is because we have an intercessor, right? And that's what she does. She says, my people. That's what the Lord does. Those that the Father hath given me will come. The gift, the believers, see. And so what happens is she says to the king at this time of feasting, listen, I do have a problem. My people are being sold. My people are being bought. My people are being killed. And it says that night the king went back. I want to show you how much God is in control. That Gentile king went back. And he sat on his bed and couldn't sleep. You know, sometimes sleeplessness is a bulwark. I believe that. I believe that's the times when we can really think about the issues of life. I remember one time, just about 3 years ago, being burdened about a problem I was involved with that I didn't sleep, I think, for 3 nights. And when I did sleep, all I could think about was a scripture verse, a scripture verse, a scripture verse. And I'd wake up more tired than when I went to bed. Those times, I believe. Listen, I believe those times are from the Lord. And this king is laying on his bed. He says, what am I going to do now? I know what I'll do. It says in chapter 6, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll ask for them to bring the book of Chronicles to come. And when they open the book of Chronicles, I'll have them read me the book of Chronicles. Read a good book. How much better? Listen to this. Some of us say we don't have time to read. How much better if you get somebody to read it to you before you go to bed? That's what the king can do. And so the king says, bring in the books. I want you to read 1 Chronicles to me. So they bring 1 Chronicles in, and guess what? When they open the book, here's a story about how Mordecai was sitting at the front gate, and he found two men who worked for the king who were going to cause a rebellion, and he brought that issue up before the king's helpers, and so they caught the people, they executed the people, and the king's kingdom was saved by him. And the next morning, he simply says this, what has been done to this young man, Mordecai? What's been done to him? To show back the kindness. He said, nothing. So he calls Haman in. Man, I tell you, God's so much in control that guess what? He lets that king be sleepless. He lets the right book be read. He lets the right verses be read. And then he works the circumstances out to where the king, thinking he's doing something right, brings in the betrayer who's out there building the gallows to kill Mordecai and all the rest of the Jews because he can't stand the Jews. He has that guy come in. He says, now, Haman, what would you do if somebody was found in your kingdom and showed great loyalty to you, and because of that loyalty, you want to show goodness to him? Well, Haman's sitting there, and right away, because he's an evil person, he's thinking about only himself. And so he says, well, you know what? I tell you what I do. If he's talking about me, you know what you should do, king? Let him wear your royal robes for a day. Let him sit on the royal horse for a day. Bring him through town and say, this man is esteemed in the kings of the eyes of the king. He lets him wear his clothes. He lets him ride on his... It would be like the president letting you ride in his airplane, in Air Force One or whatever they call it, and ride in his limousine and wear his suits. He said, you know this suit? This suit came from the president. He wore it in his inauguration speech. That's how close me and the president are. We're just really close, just like that. And so he's thinking of all these things he'd like to have done with him. What words it must have been when the king said, okay, go do it to Mordecai. Go do it to Mordecai. What? Yeah, go do it to Mordecai, because he's the one I want to esteem. And Esther leans over and says, he's the one that was killing all my brethren. He's the one that made you sign that decree. He said, no problem. The gallows that he built for Mordecai, we'll just hang him on there. And guess what? What was to be for Mordecai became for Haman. And guess what? That became a blessing to Mordecai because he got rid of his nemesis. And yet at the same time, it became a judgment for Haman because God took care of the issue. And when we come to Revelation, that's the same thing he says. The history that is sown through the scriptures is this. That whatever the devil and whatever the opponents of the Lord's work want to do, guess what? God uses that as a source of blessing instead of a curse. And so we go back to the ark, we go back to the Red Sea, we go back to every one of the instances, and what we find is this. God lets people go about their evilness, and then he just simply turns around and uses it for the goodness of his plan. We have a great God. We really do. And I think we don't really understand it because we don't take the time to allow God to show us just how great he is, because it's only seen in the circumstances of our lives. How many times can you look back this past year or past couple of years and see things that look like it wasn't so good and how the Lord brought blessing out of that? That's what God wants to do. He wants to show himself. Just think of what Mordecai must have been like after that. He must have really believed his God was the God, the Most High God. And in Revelation chapter 8, that's exactly what happens. Here's the supplication. Here's the prayers. And here's this big, strong angel, of which there were seven. And what we find is this big, strong angel takes the censer and he takes the incense that was put in it in the altar of incense. And what was to be a blessing to believers, that altar of sacrifice where the coals came and the mixture of those four spices that were burned in that altar, what was a blessing to believers, he is now going to take and swing it around and throw it down on the earth so as to form the lightnings and thunderings and the rest of the woes that are judgments that are going to take place. Why? Because if the world won't accept the cross will become an instrument of judgment. Physically on this earth. People say, well, what right does God have to do these kind of things on this earth? Because of the cross. You see, it's a righteous recompense for the evil of this world to be judged, and he's simply going to show it by how they react to the cross. How do you relate to the cross today? The cross is either going to say to you, you're forgiven, you're a sinner, you've received God's grace, and you're going to melt at it, you're going to love God for it, or you're going to rebel against it, and you're going to fight against it, and you're just showing that one day it's going to be a judgment against you. And really it shouldn't be. I mean, think about it. Think about human history here. He starts out, by the way, he starts out after thousands and thousands of years of Israel, of working then 2,000 years with the church, and now he's into the tribulation period. And even in the tribulation period, when it's the God's day of wrath poured out, he starts out slowly with just the proclamation of what's going to happen in the seals. And then in the trumpets, he starts with one-third of each judgment. And then by the time he gets to the real judgment, the last portion of that seven-year period, then he starts to pour it out to where the world's really going to feel it. And there we see even God's grace, how through the years God has been slowly allowing mankind to hear the message of the cross. And how even in the tribulation period, as he starts to administer his justice, he does it little and little and slowly builds, hoping that as the fires of God's judgment increase, man will turn around and turn and throw himself at God's mercy. That's always the way God is. We look at people and we say, how can God condemn that person? Why doesn't God deal with that person? But we don't see the years that God has strove with that person, trying to get that person to melt underneath the love of God at the cross. You know, there's two ways to destroy ice. You can hit it with a hammer and break it up, or you can melt it. And I'll tell you this. The illustration is seen in Judas and Peter. Both of those men did the same thing. Both of them denied the Lord. Both of them abandoned the Lord. Both of them got to a place where they verbally just didn't want anything to do with the Lord. But listen, one melted and the other was broken. And so it is with a believer. And so it is with the objects God uses. It will either melt you or it'll break you in judgment. What will it be? See the whole point is the decision is ours. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? It was Judas's decision. It was Peter's decision. It's Israel's decision. And God will use this judgment, listen, to melt Israel and crush those unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving nations. And that's just what we've been reading about. And so what is an object of judgment to one is an object of mercy and grace to another. You know, there's another thing that comes out as I think about it. The point is answered prayer. And prayer will be answered. And I think sometimes we don't understand just how God will answer prayer. But I'll tell you this. I think these saints are going to be amazed, aren't you? Can you imagine when this prayer starts to be answered, the very prayers that they were praying is going to be the key to trigger off the judgment. They were involved. They were involved. And so we see the silence, we see the supplication, and now we see the soundings. Now we see the soundings. And as I said, there are four of these, and they're broken up in groups of four and threes. And they're all marked off by the word trumpet sounded, or we should say soundings. Verse 7 says the first angel sounded. Verse 8 says the second angel sounded. Verse 10 says the third angel sounded. And the fourth angel sounded is in verse 12. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded. Chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. And then we go over to chapter 11, verse 15, and we see that the seventh angel sounded. So we're going to be in the trumpet sounding for quite some time. Quite some time. And then what we find is when these are over, then the vials will be poured out. Remember, the seals were just kind of prophetic. These are coming. The trumpets are one-third of the judgment, just a taste of what's happening. God's supernatural intervention to a taste. But when we get to the vials are an outpouring. The vials are always a picture of the pouring out. And so there we find that the judgment is going to take place 100%. Now, it's interesting to me that when we come to chapter 8, it says that there were seven trumpets and seven angels with seven trumpets. Because as you go back through the scriptures, you'll find in the Old Testament, there are seven distinct blowings of the trumpets that are found. I'll give them to you as we close because the time has run out. You might want them for your own personal study. The first one that I could think of is in Exodus 19:16, and that's the giving of the law. The trumpet was blown in Mount Sinai, and the law was given. Then in Numbers 10, verses 2 through 9, we find that the trumpet was also sounded at convocations. Thirdly, Numbers 10:9 says that the trumpet was blown at war. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 10 say that the trumpet was blown at Jubilee. And then in Ezra 3:10, we find that the trumpet was blown at the rebuilding of the temple. In Zephaniah 1:14 through 16, the trumpet was blown for judgment to come, impending judgment. And the last place I found, which was interesting, was in Joshua 6:1, Jericho, when the trumpets blew and the walls came down. And so what we find is this: God will blow the trumpet. He will sound it. And I think the main teaching we need to realize is this: nothing will happen until God allows it. God's got to say, okay, blow the trumpet, it's your turn. And that's nice to know, isn't it? God's on a timetable. He's working on a timetable. And that's grace too. Because it's going to give man an opportunity to know. Just think about when people in the tribulation pick up this book, the book of Revelation, and they're going through these things. They're able to say, wait a second, only the effects of the first trumpet have sounded. That means we've got six more, and we know what's going to happen. We know how it's going to happen. And they're going to receive great strength from reading the prophecies of this book. It's going to mean something special to them. Just as when we read New Testament truth, it means something special to us. And so we find that these trumpets will sound one day, only when God wants them to, only when God wants them to, because our God is in control. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for reminding us of how much you're in control. We studied this when we read the book of Exodus, and we saw how you even used the captivity and the bondage of the Jews in Egypt to make a nation and to bring them forth, and how you used the plagues to set them free, and how you could bring even water from a rock, which was a picture of Christ. Lord, you could do so many things. And so we just are thankful this morning. We look at Calvary's cross, and we see a wonderful work that was done there. We realize that there's no other God like and unto thee, a true God, a pardoning God, a merciful God. A God who wants to pardon sin. A God who wants to forgive sin. A God who can use even the failures that we make in his plan. And so we rejoice, our Father, this evening, this morning, how powerful you are. We look at that time of the cross when it looked like all was a failure. When Jesus Christ was nailed on that cross, he expired and his body was laid in the tomb. Truly, his disciples must have thought the kingdom will never come. But they forgot to see that God is a God who is in control. That he's a God who can even raise the dead to accomplish his plan. And so we're thankful for that truth this morning. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word and fellowshipping together. Receive our thanksgiving as we offer it up in Jesus' name.